So we're making our way through the book of 1 Samuel. If you want to turn back, our sermon today will be in the 9th and 10th chapter of that book. And we'll pick up in the latter part of chapter 8, verse 19 and following, just to get some context here in our reading. Chapter 8, verse 19 and following here. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will be anxious for us." He said to him, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regard for my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjaminite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." And then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" And then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." And when we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Saul had mentioned." Therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. And Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace to ask that you would bless us as we look to your word, that you would help us to see great things, that we would be conformed more to the image of Christ because we see the hope that you are working through all history, that we would know that you are a God who is sovereign in control, and yet you have loved us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So how does God work in your life? We really don't know all the ways that he does. An author tells of a friend he knew in his younger years. He hadn't seen him in over 15 years. He was a hard partier. And had kind of gone to church in his younger years. Stopped going to church altogether soon after college. What was he wanting? What was the path that he was on? Where would it lead? Certainly doesn't seem like he was seeking after God, but after the world. Maybe if we would have asked him what he wanted in life, it wouldn't have been God. He wanted to be happy in some ways, but it wasn't the paths that God laid out. And what's he deserve? It's serious to reject the God who made you. And ultimate rejection means eternal judgment. When we forsake the God who made us, it deprives us and it's wrong. Now, that's what he deserves, his judgment, but what does he get? Well, the author goes on and tells of this man's girlfriend decided that she wanted to attend church because of some crisis she was going through, and he reluctantly agreed. That morning, he sat down and started to play his guitar, and thinking back to his days when he had gone to church, brought to his mind three hymns from a distant memory, and he started to sing them. And his girlfriend said, "Those are beautiful. What's that music?" And he explained to her the words of the hymns. Well, they chose a church out of the phone book and went to it. And to this guy's amazement, that Sunday, the congregation sang all three of those hymns. It shook him up. It really rattled him. But God used that to change his life. Now, was it coincidence that those three hymns were played on that one Sunday that he happened to drop into that church that he picked out of a phone book? No. But it was grace. So why do I tell that story? Well, a couple levels. I think it helps us to see how God can bring mercy into a sinful situation, but also, more particularly, that he works through all the circumstances of life to bring out his purposes, to bring his purposes about. And both of these features we see in our passage today. You see, the people of Israel, God's covenant people that he made for his own possession, have in essence turned away from him. They've rejected him as being king over them. When they ask for a king over them like the other nations, God says, "They've rejected me." It was a sinful request they asked for. They deserve judgment. In a sense, God will give them over to their sin for a season, but he also works through the various means that we see in this passage to accomplish his purposes. He does give them the king that they want, and this king won't live up to God's standards for what his king was supposed to be. But the Lord's going to use this sinful request to establish that there will be a king over God's people, who will be the king that God always intended, even Jesus Christ. See, God brings both judgment and mercy on his people. He gives them what they want, but he also paves the way for giving them what they need. So as we go through this passage, we're going to look at four means that God's working in the lives of his people. And we're going to arrange it around these points: looking, leading, lacking, and longing. Looking, leading, lacking, and longing. And hopefully we'll be able to see God's hand through these circumstances here and know that God's hand is also in all of our circumstances as well, all our affairs of life, and that he's pointing us to his forever king that we can have through faith and have real hope. So let's look at the first one, looking. First means that God's working in the lives of the people is this looking for a king. As we saw, chapter 8 ended with the Lord telling Samuel to give them a king. Go ahead and give them a king. And then Samuel sends everyone home. Going into chapter 9, we have this expectation of what's coming, a king. And verse 1 starts out there. There was this Benjamite, a man of standing named Kish. He was a man of valor, of reputation, wealth. He was the upper crust in Benjamin. And Kish had a son named Saul. He was tall, dark, and handsome. It says he was handsome, a choice man, head and shoulders above the rest. And in that part of the world, people were usually darker, complected. And we know that he's a farmer, so he probably had an awesome tan, too. And he stood out from others. He didn't look like others. Instead, he looks like a king, like the other nations has. He looks the part. And this is sounding like what the people wanted, what they had asked for. In fact, the name Saul means asked for. Now, in modern days, there's been studies that have been shown in politics that the taller, better-looking candidates tend to win elections. So much for the issues, right? What about character? What about godliness? This is supposed to be God's people. God had a criteria that people who lead his people are supposed to be a certain way. In fact, even in the New Testament, what are the kind of people that God calls to lead his church? If you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus, they're mostly surrounding character. And we need to understand those qualifications because there's temptations. And there were temptations then, back when Paul wrote, there were all sorts of temptations to put the one who had the most status, the most reputation in charge of the church. That's how most organizations were run, so why not the church? Paul ran into that struggle with the Corinthians, remember when we went through that they were trying to lift up those who had eloquent speech, they were good orators, and they had status and wealth, and they were superficial standards. Is what God called for is people who were about his purposes and had holiness and character according to God's ways. That's still something we need to be careful of today. It's so tempting to give in to worldly criteria. The funny guy, the charismatic speaker. Does he have a heart towards God? If Israel had had an election, Saul probably would have won the popular vote if it was just based on externals. But it's going to take much more than externals to fulfill God's calling for what a king should be. But we've already read the text, and we know that Saul's going to become king. Yet at this point, we might expect this regal-looking man to come on the scene with some powerful act of deliverance over Israel's enemies or something demonstrating his valor or strength. The writer takes us in an unexpected direction. When we meet Saul in action for the first time, it starts out with him looking for donkeys. Another day, life on the farm. The donkeys somehow wandered off, and of course, in those days, lost donkeys meant lost wealth. So of course, Kish is going to send out his son, and one of the servants goes with him, and they're looking for these donkeys. doesn't sound too kingly at this point. And he's not even successful at it. He's wandering all over the place, not finding them, probably maybe up to 3 days, some 20 miles probably all told, and they're out of bread, and they didn't find these donkeys. There's Saul. He's ready to give up. Now Daddy's probably worried about us and not the donkeys anymore. But in all this meandering, it lands them in Samuel's backyard, the town where Samuel stayed. So Saul's servant suggests they consult Samuel. Because Samuel, he's known throughout all Israel as a true prophet of God. This is one whose words have never failed. Everything comes true. Maybe Samuel can use his prophetic powers to help them figure out what's going on. Now, Saul's okay with the idea, but in his mind, you have to take a gift with you to get some service from one of these prophet guys, one of these seers. Now, some people think taking a gift was just a custom, but remember, Eli and Samuel, sons, they were both corrupt. We had seen how they took bribes. They went for dishonest gain, such as the times that they were in. And so Saul's mindset is along those lines. We got to take something with us. And they didn't have anything, actually, until his servants discover some pocket change and they decide to go. Turns out they get there with the help of some young women getting their evening water from the well. They find out that it just so happens that Samuel is back in town this day and he's ready to go to a sacrificial feast. And it just so happens that if they hurry, they can catch him before he's tied up for a few hours in the evening meal. But verse 15, we learn something that Samuel is expecting Saul. Leads to our next means that God's working in the lives of his people, and it's leading. Leading to a king, but when we're talking about leading, we're talking about what we call providence. You know what providence is? Providence is what led to those three hymns being remembered by that man on his guitar and played at that church and used by God to bring him to saving faith. Providence of God is the sovereignty of God working in everything. God continuously has involvement with everything he's created in a way that brings them to act and do and fulfill everything that he intends for them to do, to accomplish his purposes. It means, as Jesus says, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's control. It means, as it says in Lamentations 3, that nothing comes to pass apart from the Lord's doing. Or in our passage, it means that when we say that it just happened that the gate of the donkeys was left open, and it just happened that the donkeys happened to wander off, and it just happened that Saul ended up in Samuel's city, and it just happened that the servant had a quarter of a shekel in his pocket, and it just happened that these women met them by the well, who just happened to know that Samuel had just come in town, who just happened to be aware that he's available at that moment. It means that these were not just happenings. It means the sequence of events which brings Saul to Samuel had been orchestrated by the Lord. We know that just not from the teaching of Scripture, but we see even here that the day before Saul and Samuel met, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "I will send you. I will send you a man from Benjamin at this time tomorrow, and he's going to be the one. He'll be prince. He'll be ruler over my people and deliver my people from the Philistines." It's all planned. It's all in God's control. It's all in his providence. And we see that he's sovereign. He's in control of even the little things, like donkeys wandering off, maybe a gate being left open. And the little things, not just in the history-making things. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? If so, then you believe that there are no chance happenings. Even in the most mundane of activities, God is fulfilling his plans. Every moment, every event, You can be doing something very simple, but God's still doing something more. Ever come to one of those realizations in your life? Like, wow, do you realize that if I wouldn't have had that flat tire that made me miss my flight, that allowed me to go to that fellowship dinner, then I wouldn't have met my wife who just happened to be visiting someone passing this one time through town? A flat tire's not such a bad deal, right, guys? God works through these things. And this is actually a great comfort. If you're a child of God and you know that God is in control of things, what does that do for us? Well, there's an old catechism, a teaching for young children and people on the truths of the Lord. And it asks a question. Question 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence to still uphold all things? What good is it for us to know that God's in control of everything? Listen to this answer. That we might be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things, everything that comes our way, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Everything's in his hand. God's providence never gets it wrong, and never lets us go, ever. Whatever's going on, prosperity, adversity, you get lost, you miss your plane, you miss the traffic light, your lawnmower breaks down. It's all part of God's declaring the beginning from the end, Isaiah 46. We don't always see the connections. We usually don't, do we? We don't know the reasons. We don't know the final goal. Sometimes it just feels like we're looking for donkeys. Saul's father, Saul, his servant, even the donkeys, they're not aware that they're being led by God. And we don't know the secret purposes of God from the present events to the future events, but we do know his purposes. Just as Saul needed a word from a prophet in order to understand what God was doing in his life, so our focus should be on what God has revealed in his word, his promises, which tell us that we are his, and he's working all things together for good to those who love him, that we're being held by him. And this can help us to respond in the circumstances in life in a way that pleases to him, in a way that has a peace which passes all understanding. God's providence is a precious doctrine. And so, as we look at our story and God's plan, Samuel and Saul meet. And he's telling him some things that Saul doesn't quite understand, that all that is desirable in Israel, this is resting upon Saul. Saul's to become the focus of Israel's hope for military victories over their enemies. He's saying, forget the donkeys. You have a special place among God's people. And Saul's pretty bewildered by all this. This prophet would say such things to him. He doesn't know what to think. And then Samuel invites Saul to eat with him and says, okay, the donkeys are fine. And then he starts to take him to this feast where there's all sorts of details about the feast. And in particular, Samuel gives the best portion of the meat to Saul. So why this details? Well, it turns out it just so happens that this feast that Saul is in time for was in his honor. The leg in verse 24 was the portion of the sacrifice that was actually to be reserved for the priest. And Samuel's giving of this choice piece of meat to Saul reflects Saul's new status as being God's anointed, designated king. This is like a coronation feast before the coronation. And Saul doesn't even know what's going on, but he won't have to wait long because he's going to find out the next morning. Samuel takes Saul aside privately in the morning and he anoints him king over Israel. This ceremony where he takes oil and puts it on his head. And what that's doing, it's signifying that he's being set apart, he's being consecrated for some special service to God, and it happens in the Old Testament for a prophet or a priest, or here in this case, a king. So here was Saul out just looking for donkeys, and now he's being told he's going to be the king of Israel. This is a lot to take in. So Samuel, he's going to give him some evidences, some signs to help reassure what's really going on, that these things are so and that this is God's hand in it. And he tells him what's going to happen. He sends Saul on his way with the promise of three signs that will prove that, verse 7 in chapter 10, that God is with you. And these signs escalate, each one larger, and there's a religiously more significant group of men that he'll meet in each of these, and they're very specific. And he's told ahead of time that two men will meet him at a specific place with a specific message, again about the donkeys, and they're safe. And the next one is three men with three goats with three loaves of bread, one bottle of wine, and they're going to give you two of the loaves, and this is all really very specific. No doubt that there's something going on here. And finally, you'll meet a group of prophets, and you'll join in with them, and you'll be a changed man. Saul will prophesy with them. And it says that all these signs will be fulfilled that day. And it's through God's prophet, God's word, and that's the point, that the idea that Saul is king is through God's appointment, through God's word. So it actually all does happen. The one that's focused on most here is the third sign, with the Spirit coming upon him. And here prophesying is about praising God and instructing the people through song and with musical accompaniment, we see. Now, this isn't talking about how the Holy Spirit works in terms of conversion in the New Testament, about becoming a believer. No, in the Old Testament, the Spirit coming upon someone was to equip them or empower them to serve in the interest of God's people beyond normal capacity. And here, the Spirit enabled Saul to declare the word of God with the prophets and be equipped for future deeds of valor. In fact, we're going to see that later, that the Spirit comes upon Saul when he goes against the enemies. And this is what happened also in Judges. We saw this with Gideon and Jephthah. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, he equipped them for how he would have them serve in those situations. Now, prior to this, Saul didn't seem like too spiritual of a guy, and now he's hanging around with the prophets just singing along. He's not the same man, at least not in this moment. And so you got people saying, is Saul among the prophets too? This guy's different. He's just singing along. But with this enablement, and we see through the whole passage, there's something going on. The people wanted a king like the nations, but God is giving them more than a king like the nations. He has the Spirit of God, and it will help them in the battles to come. Now again, we know this isn't about conversion, but enablement, and he's helping them. And we know that later, the Lord takes the Spirit away from him, gives him a troubling spirit instead. But God is being good to him. Yet, yes, we understand that there is a sinful request from the people. We understand that the people have rejected the Lord. But God is being merciful in giving a king with a spirit. But look even how he refers to them. If you go back to chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, how he refers to Israel. Three times he says, my people, my people, my people. And he's still working for their good. He's still compassionate. He heard their cry. He's raising up a deliverer. That's what he's doing. He's still working out his purposes. And it's not that he's changed his mind about their request being sinful. But we need to understand that our sins do not dry up the compassion of our God. He still shows mercy. It is providence. We understand that God can do more than just one thing at a time. There's judgment we saw last week by actually giving him the king that they want, who won't last. But still, he provides deliverance among enemies and paves the way, as we said, leading to Christ, the ultimate king. In this judgment, there's mercy. And we see that up and down through Israel's history. Right? There's times of faithfulness and time where God has to discipline them and bring other nations upon them. Yet there's always a promise that he will restore and have his king. And for Israel, God may give them over for a season, but he never gives up on them. He will win and have a people for himself. And you think of the comfort for God's people. For example, in the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends, they're in exile in Babylon, and there's a foreign, powerful king reigning over them. But God still proclaims his promise that he will have his king. All these other kingdoms will topple, and there will be an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so it gives hope to God's people. Even in our situation, through our own ups and downs, through whatever leaders we have in our country or don't have in this country, God is still sovereign. He still cares for his people. He may discipline us when we do wrong, but his compassion is not gone. And so we see on one hand a principle, and the principle is in mercy, God will give you what you don't deserve. Yes, the Lord's saying, you rejected me, but I will still deliver. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we know his grace. We're all born separated from God in our sin, and we've gone our own way and rejected until he showed his compassion to us and brought us back. His amazing grace of bringing us to faith, to trust in the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory. For Israel, Saul is not the king they should have asked for. And last week we saw, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. So we have another principle too, that in judgment, God might give you what you want too. And that leads to our next principle. The next means of God's working in the lives of his people is lacking. And what we see is that both Saul and the people are lacking. They're lacking spiritual insight and understanding. And in God's judgment, he's giving them a king who lacks this understanding, even as they lacked understanding in asking for the king. Now we see hints of Saul's lack throughout this text, and it even starts in the first two verses of chapter 9. There's this hint here. Remember, it said that Saul is tall. Now there's nothing wrong with being tall. But it's interesting that Saul is the only Israelite specifically noted in the Bible as being tall. Who's usually tall in the Bible? The enemies. The enemies are the ones who are tall. Israel asked for a king like all the other nations, and the Lord was giving them their desires even down to physical details. But what the real issue is are the spiritual details. So we said earlier that Saul is not really that spiritual. And if you think about it, as we went through the text here, when the donkeys were lost, Saul doesn't seem to be a real praying man. It's not on his radar to even consider seeking divine help. Whose idea was it? It was the servant's idea to seek the prophet. And Saul seems pretty ignorant of Samuel, then, this prophet. And remember, Samuel is the most famous and honored spiritual leader in Israel since the time of Moses, and he's been judging in that area for most of his life. And when Saul meets him, it's as though Samuel's a stranger. Saul's slave knew of him, but it didn't seem to be much interest to Saul. Maybe he didn't have a lot of time for religion. Maybe in his wealth, he was occupied with other things and didn't really need the services of a judge. Of course, Saul, he goes on, he thinks spiritual favors are something to be bought. And we see in Scripture that true servants of the Lord, they don't take those types of favors. They don't do that. There's more, though. Go back to when Samuel gave Saul three signs to attest that this was God's confirmation of him being king. Samuel gave three signs, but did you notice that he also gave two directions? Look in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. When all these signs happen, Do what the occasion requires is the first thing. Literally, do what your hand finds to do, for the Lord is with you. There's the first to do. And then the next one is, go down to Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come so you can get further instruction so that Samuel might direct him with the word of the Lord. And so the signs come to pass, but there's no mention of Saul following these two directions at all. So what do we make of that? Well, that phrase, do what your hand finds to do, might seem kind of vague. It's like, okay, just do what's right and know that God's with you. But this phrase is familiar to us from Judges chapter 9, where clearly it has a military context. It's about battle. It's about war. When the enemies are there, do what your hand finds to do, meant to attack the enemy and have victory over them. Remember what God had said? That this Saul would save his people from the hand of the Philistines? And in verse 5 of chapter 10, where did the prophecy happen? It happened at a garrison of the Philistines. Right there. There's the Philistines. Was he supposed to be changed by God and then go to war and have a deliverance? Well, if so, we already see something of Saul's failure. And what about Gilgal? It seems they probably lived up on a higher place. It seems that he's just going home, then he meets his uncle. He just kind of keeps quiet about the kingdom to his uncle, and that foreshadows what we see about him in 10:22 about his hiding. But there's no Gilgal here. He just went home. So what should we think of Saul? He's a mixed bag, isn't he? On the outside, he's like the king of the nations. And God's hand is in this. God will use Saul for his purposes, but he doesn't seem to have the heart after God. It doesn't get better, not yet at least. Both the people and Saul are lacking in their spiritual concerns. We jump down to verse 17 in chapter 10, and we have a more official coronation of him as a king. And a coronation is supposed to be a joyous celebration. But Samuel begins with a rebuke again of the Israelites, reminds them that they're in effect rejecting God. They're lacking in their spiritual desires. And we don't really see any regret here. Samuel says, verse 19, you rejected God. Now present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans. He's going to start casting lots. Now, last time we saw casting of lots, that was for the sin of Achan in Joshua 7, and it didn't turn out good. But here, we have an understanding, it seems, that they are anticipating the king being picked. And what's going on with the lots is that God's showing that it's him who is selecting Saul. This is God's king. It's not just man's king. God's providence again in the casting of lots and falling on Saul is showing that God's merciful even in granting a king. But, and this doesn't bode well for Saul again, because even as his reign begins, Saul's lost. The people get the king they asked for and they can't find him. Why? He's hiding down by the bags. Right, the bags, right? When they all gather together, they got all their military equipment, their supplies, and they're all stacked up. And there's Saul hiding out behind the bags. And the people, they can't trust God to deliver them. They have to ask for a king, but they have to trust him to say, hey, where is Saul? And the Lord reveals that he's down by the bags. You can't hide from God. He always knows. He always sees you, which can be a great comfort to know that you're never separated, but it can be a thing of great fear if you're straying away from him as well. Who can hide from the Lord? Now, some people, they look through these examples of Saul and how he didn't tell his uncle and how he didn't do the directions and how he's hiding here as examples of humility. But what it really seems like is fear. Fear to do what he should. Fear to trust in God's appointment. The signs were obvious enough. But this is not a good kind of fear. And this is what we'll see again and again in Saul's life. A driving motivation of a wrong fear. A fear of people doing what the people push him to do, he claims. A fear of David. A fear of his son aligning with David, a fear of his dynasty being lost. And what we see through all these things is though he's tall on the outside, he's little on the inside. And the people don't seem to care. They're warned of their sin. They see him hiding behind the bags, but they're so blinded by their determination to have a king that when they find him, they just see him with his impressive outward appearance and say, "Long live the king!" They don't care about the warnings or the seriousness of their own sin. They care about externals. They're glad, at least for now, to have this as their king. So here we have another principle. Getting what you want is not necessarily a reliable indicator that all is well in your life. Not all is well with your soul. We live with similar fears to what the people had. We care about what will people think? What's going to happen to me? And we have all sorts of fears that we live in rather than a fear of God and trusting in his purposes. And we hide from his purposes for us in our lives. We think we can find more life by not living for his glory, by not becoming holy and like Christ, by not being a testimony to the world outside, and we pursue all sorts of other things. And you know what? It might go well with you in a worldly sense, but getting what you want is not a reliable indicator of the state of your soul. No. Later in chapter 16, we understand that the outward circumstances, the outward appearances, isn't what God looks at. But God sees people differently. As they're looking to pick another king, God says, don't look on the outward appearances. Don't look at the height or the stature. Because God sees not as man sees. For man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. With Israel, if God wants to punish someone, he gives them a leader who represents them, who's like them. But later we'll see if he wants to save someone, he gives someone that is after his own heart. That's going to be God's king, someone after his own heart. Doesn't matter what they look like on the outside. Doesn't matter how they fit in with others. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, but he was God's king. Even through this, Samuel's still extending God's grace. He's going to make it clear to everyone that this is still God's king. The lots showed one thing, but that Samuel writes a book. He reminds the people and Saul that God has a plan for what the king should be, and he writes those things down, probably from what we saw in Deuteronomy last week, that the king is supposed to be one who is under God's word, in God's word, and leading by God's word. And Saul, as king, remains under God's authority. He's guided by the prophet of God who speaks God's word. They wanted a king like the nations, but in God's mercy, he's saying, I'm giving you a king, at least in theory, who is subject to God's law. It's as if he was saying, you will have a king under me, but not instead of me. And Samuel sends them all home. Saul goes home. And he goes home with some men that the Lord has touched them, moved upon them to align with God's anointed one. These valiant men to be with Saul, probably like bodyguards or soldiers, valiant men. And then there's this curious little footnote about some worthless men who despised Saul. Can this man save us? What's the problem? Isn't he tall enough? Isn't he impressive enough? Maybe they didn't like that whole thing with hiding down behind the coat check or the baggage return. We don't really know. We know it wasn't because they were Democrats and Saul was a Republican. But remember the last time we heard the term worthless? It was used of Eli's sons, his evil sons. And they were worthless because they did not know the Lord. And so these worthless men's most serious sin is that they doubt and dispute God's choice for their king. And it was wrong. It was wrong not to submit to the Lord, who obviously demonstrated by lots that this was from his hand. So they were wrong not to submit to the Lord, but at one level, they might be right with their question. Can this man save us? We have to know that no man can save us. Only the Lord can save. That leads to our final point, longing. Looking, leading, lacking, these are all means of God's working in life, but also longing. Longing for God's forever king, because he's given us all a longing to want to be happy, to be in a world that works. And that world that works is the world that Jesus will establish when he comes back, even as we pray, when his kingdom comes. And we have that longing, and we seek to have it filled, and we just do it in wrong ways. And what's going on in the book of Samuel, and the bigger picture, just in 1 Samuel, is God is setting up a contrast between Saul and David. A contrast between someone who looks good on the outside and one who loves the Lord on the inside. See, David is a man after God's own heart. That's what God still cares about today. And so, in the big picture of all of Scripture, beyond just 1 Samuel, we see, first of all, that David, he won't either be the one who will finally save. He's still just a man. But it points to a descendant of David, a man named Jesus, who is not just a man, but the God-man, God among us. The one that God anointed as king through his resurrection from the dead, having died on the cross, being the substitute for sin, that we might be forgiven and have life. You see, Saul at best could be used to save from human enemies, but he couldn't do anything to save us from sin. And neither could David. But we need the king who can free us from our sin, in our rebellion, in our self-centeredness. We need the king who bore our judgment and gives us his spirit to enable us to follow God. Will you follow him? Do you follow him? Do you look to him for the forgiveness of sins? But do you also look to him as Lord and Master? Do you care that the Lord looks at your heart and not the outward appearances? And that can be a telling question if you think about, what do I cultivate more in my life? What do I pursue more? How I look to others? How I fit in with others or the heart? And how do I think about others? How do I assess others, evaluate them? Is it according to outward things, or the gentle spirit of a humble heart? We all can be tempted to look in the wrong place and make the wrong things our master, our king. We want to have our longings fulfilled, to be filled, but you can't make the Lord into whatever you want him to be, whatever kind of king you want him to be. If you do that, you're saying no to his authority. And it's never safe to say no to his authority. So be careful what you want. He might give it to you in judgment. And if he gives you your desires on a path that's away from him, it is no indication that it is well with your soul. But in his providence, he has you here, hearing his word. In his providence, he's given us this word. And he calls you to turn to him day by day. And what would you ask for if you turned to him? But mercy, the spirit to enable, to follow, to love, to hope right. Remember that in mercy, God will give you what you don't deserve. He can give you forgiveness, eternal life, He can enable you to follow him. What more could you ask for? And so we entrust ourselves to him. Father, help us to do that. We pray that your Spirit would move among us to make us a people after your own heart. That we would put off worldliness. That we would not use the freedom that we have in Christ as opportunities for the flesh, but to be transformed more into the image of Christ with the hope of glory. Unite us in this for your name's sake, and that we might praise the name of Jesus now and forevermore. Amen.